1 Corinthians chapter 8. The issue of food sacrificed to idols, as we know, was a major problem in the early church. The problem is discussed in the New Testament from Acts all the way to Revelation. Paul devotes a significant portion of this letter to that issue. And I think we can infer from his discussions here that he had talked to them about this before in previous correspondence. Sacrifice to the gods was an integral part of ancient life. And it could have been of two different kinds, a private sacrifice or a public sacrifice. In neither case was the whole animal consumed on the altar. What they would do is, in the private sacrifice, they divide the animal into three parts. A very small token part that they would burn on the altar. It might just be a few hairs off of the animal's forehead. And then the priest would receive a second portion. And then the worshiper would receive the third portion. And then sometimes they would give a very large banquet with that third portion, a big dinner, celebration of some kind. Now, in the public sacrifice, it would happen the exact same way, except the third portion would go to the local magistrates. And then they would then either use it or they would normally sell it to the marketplace and make some money off of it. And that's how some of this meat sacrificed to idols would end up in the marketplace for sale, as Paul will talk about in chapter 10. Now, a papyrus invitation to one of these banquets has been found. And here's how it reads. Antonius, son of Ptolemaeus, invites you to dine with him at the table of our Lord Serapis. Now, Serapis was a false god. In fact, it was a melding of Egyptian and Greek gods. But that was it was going to be given at his temple. And that was the invitation to come and dine with our Lord Serapis, the false god. Now, before we even get into chapter 8, let me ask you this. How do you think Paul's going to respond to something like that?
Well, he won't attend the banquet.
Yeah. So let's keep that invitation in mind as we go through chapter 8. Now, this situation must have been hard for the Corinthians that did not attend these banquets, because this was the real social gathering. You think about someone like Erastus. He, according to Romans 16:23, was the city's director of public works, so to speak. He had a very high position there in the government. And for him not to be able to attend these, that was a hardship. But as we know from the book of Revelation, particularly the letters to the churches, some of the Christians faced tremendous hardships for their refusal to compromise. Now, in Acts 15, the apostles met in Jerusalem and drafted a letter, as you recall, to the Gentile Christians. And that letter that they sent, that was drafted while Paul was there and was delivered in part by Paul, who went back with it, reads as follows, Acts 15, 28-29. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. That's the letter that the apostles wrote in Acts 15 to the Gentile Christians. Notice this letter mentions the very same two issues that we've been looking at here in the Corinthian letter, and that is fornication and now meat sacrificed to idols. And it forbids them both. However we interpret these chapters here in 1 Corinthians, I think our interpretation will be wrong if it contradicts this letter from the apostles written while Paul was there and delivered by Paul. If we conclude that Paul thought idol meat, eating meat in temples dedicated to idols, was a matter of expediency, then what does that say about fornication? Both are forbidden by the very same language in the very same letter in Acts 15. Now, the real issue here was whether these Corinthians could eat meat in a temple dedicated to an idol. The problem really has three parts, though. Paul will deal with each part. The first part, as I've mentioned, is eating this food in a temple of an idol. He deals with that in chapter 8. He also deals with that at the beginning of chapter 10. But he also deals with two kind of sub-issues. Eating food of unknown history that you're buying in the marketplace, you don't know where it came from. Are you supposed to ask? And the third issue is eating in the private homes of pagans. Again, they serve you meat. You don't know where it came from. Are you supposed to ask? That's really the issue there, and that's dealt with at the end of chapter 10. But the first issue, I think, is the main issue, the driving issue here. And that is, can I go to the idol's temple? Can I answer that invitation that I read you earlier and go to the temple of the Lord Serapis and have dinner? Now, for the most part, these Gentile Christians in Corinth had probably attended temple meals all their lives. It was the basic restaurant in antiquity. All kinds of celebrations and occasions occurred there. The problem was that likely after their conversion, and most likely after Paul departed, some of them had returned to this practice of eating these meals in these idol temples. Paul, it seems, had prohibited it, said they can't do that. But I think they had raised three objections to that prohibition. One, they told Paul, you know, we all have knowledge about idols. An idol's nothing. How could Paul possibly accuse them of idolatry when idol's nothing? How could there even be such a thing as idolatry, Paul? Because we all have this knowledge that idols are nothing. Objection number two. Paul, we all have knowledge about food. All food is clean. You've told us that very thing. It doesn't matter what we eat. So how can it matter where we eat it? And the third objection. Paul, you really don't even have the authority here to tell us what to do. Why? Well, because when you were here among us, you didn't even accept our support. You weren't on the staff, so to speak. And plus, you compromised on this marketplace issue yourself. So why can't we compromise on this? And Paul will deal with those objections in chapter 9 when he reasserts his apostolic authority. And in fact, Paul responds to these objections with three primary arguments. One, he's going to tell them that their attitude and their behavior portrays a basic misunderstanding about the nature of Christian ethics and the interplay of rights and knowledge and love, something that they were neglecting. He's going to tell them that their argument portrays a basic misunderstanding of his apostolic authority. He's going to tell them that in chapter 9. And finally, he's going to tell them that their rationalizations of this activity portrays a basic misunderstanding about the true nature of idolatry and what it really is. And he's going to tell them that in chapter 10. You know, for such knowledgeable people, these Corinthians had a lot of basic misunderstandings. And I think that's the point Paul's making with them here. Now, there is a traditional view of 1 Corinthians 8. And you'll notice on the handout, I call it that. I just call it traditional because most commentaries take this approach. So I'll call it the traditional view. And the traditional view assumes that Paul agreed theologically with the strong, the so-called strong in this group. Now, under this view, Paul agrees with the strong that they are technically correct, but he just reproaches them for using their freedom in an unloving manner. But loving or not, under this view, Paul agrees that these strong people in Corinth have the freedom, have the liberty to go eat meat in an idol's temple, under this view. And under this view, his command in chapter 10 to flee idolatry applies only to the weak. It can't apply to the strong if he just told them they can go and eat dinner in an idol's temple. That's hardly fleeing. This view also suggests that Paul disagreed with that apostolic letter in Acts 15. Because the apostolic letter in Acts 15 certainly didn't say, now this is just to the weak. It seemed to be to all the Gentile Christians. You know, one immediate problem with this view is that it revolves around a group labeled the strong. And this term strong never appears anywhere in Paul's discussion of idols in this letter. One commentator has written, it's basically a misnomer that falsely implies that they possess a certain strength of faith or a more mature insight, and that Paul agrees with their position. He never calls them strong. There are some other errors, though, with this traditional view. I think one error is that it often assumes that chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians were Paul's first words to the Corinthians on this subject. That cannot possibly be the case. It is inconceivable that this letter is the first time that Paul discussed this issue with the Corinthians. Idolatry was one of the earliest and most pressing issues confronting the early church. Acts 17:16, Paul talks about a city full of idols. And that was true of all these cities. One can hardly imagine Paul ever preaching a sermon that did not address idolatry. He frequently addressed the topic in Acts, even to the point of sparking riots and persecution. He had an uncompromising attitude toward idolatry. Indeed, just a few chapters ago, in chapter 6, he said, "Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God." It must be the case that Paul had addressed this topic while he was in Corinth. And it's almost certainly the case that he addressed it in his previous correspondence that we've talked about earlier. What that means is that chapters 8 through 10 are part of an ongoing discussion. And we should interpret them in that light. You know, we also know this from Paul's style in these chapters. He's vigorous. He's combative with the Corinthians. That's not the kind of response you would expect if they just asked an innocent question and he's now responding for the first time. You know, a second error, I think, is to view these chapters as the result of an honest inquiry by the Corinthians, who were just kind of wondering, well, I wonder what Paul thinks about this issue. I think everyone concerned here, both the weak and the strong, were perfectly aware of what Paul's view was on these topics. The problem was that some had rejected his views. They rejected his apostolic authority, and he's going to deal with that in the very next chapter. They weren't asking, "Paul, can we eat idol food?" I think they were asking, "Paul, why can't we eat idol food? We know what you said on this. Why can't we do this? We disagree with you." I think some of the Corinthians had constructed very clever arguments based on bits and pieces of Paul's earlier teachings on this subject and on other subjects. You can almost hear them asking these questions. You know, how could Paul be prohibiting such conduct? After all, this idols are nothing. Just a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo. I can go in there and eat dinner and not even worry about it. It couldn't have an effect on truly spiritual people, right? And we're so knowledgeable. It can't have an effect on us. We're strong, right? I think a third error is to view Paul as agreeing that any of these Christians, strong or weak, had the freedom to eat food in a temple dedicated to idol worship. Had the freedom to respond to that invitation we read earlier here today by going to honor the Lord Serapis at his dinner in the idol temple. The theme of this entire discussion, I think, is going to find in chapter 10, and that is flee idolatry. It's inconceivable that Paul would have sanctioned any participation in anything even remotely idolatrous, even if it was considered only nominally idolatrous, whatever that means. One commentator wrote, let me read you what he wrote here. "The Jerusalem Council stipulated that Gentile Christians were to abstain from food sacrificed to idols." And we read that a moment ago. "But in Corinth, Paul allowed Christians to enter a temple and participate in feasts held in one of its dining rooms. Paul's consent in this chapter appears to be contradictory, especially because he forbade the eating of sacrificial meat in chapter 10. And this commentator later explains away this contradiction by saying, in chapter 8, Paul addresses the strong, but in chapter 10, he addresses the weak. Let me tell you, I disagree with virtually everything that commentator just said. One, the word weak nowhere appears in chapter 10. Are we to believe that Paul's command to flee from idolatry in chapter 10 applied only to the weak? Do we really think that there was a group of Christians in Corinth who were so strong that they didn't need to flee from idolatry? And are we then to believe that this strong group included these arrogant, loveless Christians we're reading about in chapter 8? And where did Paul give the strong or anyone else permission to enter and eat in an idol's temple? And where is the verse where Paul allowed them and gave them that consent? The closest you might find is verse 9, where Paul refers to this right of yours, this liberty of yours. But I think in the context of chapter 8 and chapter 10, it's almost impossible to conclude that Paul thought they really had that right. The Greek word for right or liberty there denotes power or authority to do a thing. And the Corinthians no doubt argued to Paul that they had that power, they had that authority, they had that right. I think Paul's message in chapter 8 is, if you really have that right, then you need to be careful with how you use it. But his message in chapter 10 is, you don't have that right. That it's consorting with demons to go eat in that idol temple. Here's another question. If it's okay for anyone to eat in an idol's temple, Then why is Paul going to tell them in chapter 10 not to eat idol meat in any situation when they've been told where it came from? How could there be any doubt about the source of the idol meat when you're eating it in the idol temple? Of course it was sacrificed to an idol. That's where you're eating it, in the idol's temple. You know, a fourth error may be the assumption that there's a dispute among the weak and the strong. You know, as I mentioned, Paul never once refers to anyone as strong here in chapters 8 through 10. And although he uses the term weak, he never specifically addresses anyone from that weak group. In fact, he doesn't mention the weak at all when he starts giving specific instructions in chapter 10. Who are the weak? Who are the strong here? Well, a preliminary question is, who is calling them weak? Some commentators say that these so-called strong Corinthians, they may have been the one that used the term weak. They may have written Paul and said, "Paul, there are these weak people here. Come help us out. They're prohibiting our freedom. They're inhibiting us. We want to go eat in the idol temple." And there's these weak people. They may have put the label on them. And Paul may have just said, "Well, fine, I'll use that label to teach these so-called strong Corinthians a lesson." That's a possibility. Others argue that these weak Christians were just a hypothetical that Paul created here for his argument. That's a possibility, although I'll tell you, verse 7 does not seem to me to be discussing a hypothetical group. And it would hardly be surprising to find weak Christians in the city of Corinth. So I think there was a weak group there who was in danger of witnessing this activity and being led astray by it. And you know, Paul's entire approach here assumes that these so-called strong Christians would care about the plight of their weaker brothers. If there was an intense debate raging in the city between the strong group and the weak group, then the so-called strong would have already shown a total lack of concern or regard for the weak brother. So in that case, this whole argument of Paul really wouldn't have much of an impact on them. They'd already rejected that. So I think Paul here is presenting this as something they might not have thought about, that maybe they hadn't thought that there were some weaker Christians there who might witness this behavior. So I don't think there was this intense, ongoing debate raging between the weak and the strong there. You know, a fifth error is the assumption that Romans 14 is some perfectly parallel passage, and if we understand Romans 14, then it fits perfectly in with 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Romans 14 certainly has some similarities, and it certainly uses some similar language. It also deals with food. It also deals with strong versus the weak. But there are some very important differences. For one, the two interacting groups are different. Romans deals with social interactions between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. The issue there was a very important one in the early church also, about those that wanted to hold people to the old law and the old dietary restrictions and the Gentiles. That was an important controversy in the early church. It's dealt with in Romans 14, but that's not what's going on here. Here, this deals with an interaction really between a Gentile Christian and a pagan in that temple. And then perhaps there's a weak person watching this interaction, but that's where they're going. The Gentile Christian is going to eat idol food in a pagan temple with pagan idol worshippers. We know the Gentiles are the ones being discussed here because no Jew would ever be caught dead in an idol's temple. So, in fact, this is a Gentile issue, the Gentile Christians. Also, in verse 7, Paul says that the people were until now accustomed to idols. That could never be said of a Jew. So Paul is addressing Gentiles here, and he's concerned about their social interactions, not with Jewish Christians, but with Gentile idol-worshipping pagans. The fact that Paul rejected these narrow Jewish dietary restrictions that separated Gentile Christian from Jewish Christian in the book of Romans, by no means he says he's going to reject restrictions that separate Christians from idol worshippers. I mean, it's a totally different situation. In fact, in chapter 10, he's going to tell them to flee idolatry. It's also a mistake to assume that just because Paul agreed with the strong in Romans 14, that he agrees with this so-called strong group here in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. In fact, we know he did not agree with them when we get to chapter 10. The word conscience never appears in Romans 14. And the word faith does not appear in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. A key word in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is the Greek word for right or liberty or authority. It doesn't appear anywhere in Romans 14. In Romans 14, as I've mentioned, Paul sides with the strong. Romans 14:20, agreeing that all foods are clean. He sees no harm in their eating food apart from its potential effect on the weak. Paul completely rejects that argument in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. In Romans 14, Paul says that both the one who eats and the one who abstains give thanks to God and gives honor to God. Can food offered to an idol and eaten in an idol's temple give honor to God? No, the one who is honored is the false god. But of course, that's not to say that Romans 14 is totally unrelated to what's going on here. I think Paul likely taught the Corinthians the very same thing he taught the Romans. The Corinthians had a large Jewish population. I think when Paul was there, he went through the Romans 14 argument and told them about the clean and the unclean and how the dietary restrictions in the Jews. And I think they had taken that argument and tried to apply it to this. You can almost hear them saying, well, Paul, you told us the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, Romans 14:17. Thus, we can eat idol food. And if we can eat the food, how can it possibly matter where we eat it? And Paul, you said, happy is he that condemneth not himself and the thing which he alloweth, Romans 14:22. Well, that's our position with idol food. Are you telling us now we shouldn't be happy? And you can just see them throwing that argument back in his face, but for a totally different context. A sixth error, I think, is assuming that Paul's only problem with eating idol food was its potential harm on the weak, on those with a weak conscience. But you say, how can that be an error when Paul leads off with that very argument? Well, I think Paul leads off with that argument because he's interested here in persuasion rather than coercion. He wants them to flee from idols, but he wants them to understand the theological implications of their behavior and of the requirement that love be a motivating factor here. You know, we can kind of infer from this that Paul had earlier tried the coercion approach, and it didn't seem to have worked very well. Why? Because they rejected his authority. Paul, we know you told us to flee from idols and not to eat there, but, you know, we reject your authority. You don't have any authority to say that to us. He's talking to people here who knew very well his view on about idolatry. He's trying to persuade them of that view that they already know about. But he's trying to persuade them that it's the correct view. He didn't start off in chapter 8 by telling them to flee idolatry because he'd already tried that approach. And it hadn't worked very well. He's going to get there in chapter 10. But he's going to start off with a new approach here in chapter 8, taking what I think was their own argument and turning it back on them. And saying, well, let's start with your argument here and let's see where the logical conclusion really leads us. You know, in chapter 10, Paul, I think, will forbid them from going and eating in a pagan temple. He'll refer to it as idol worship. And he'll compare it to all the evil things that the Israelites did during the Exodus. He will forbid them from eating food that's been openly acknowledged as having been offered to an idol. He will permit food to be purchased in the marketplace, but only so long as its history is not disclosed. He'll permit eating food with pagan friends, but only as long as its history has not been disclosed. Paul did not back away at all from his command to flee from idolatry, to have nothing to do with it. Verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You know, while Paul will finally forbid them from going to the temples, he doesn't start off that way, as we've mentioned. Rather than starting with an imperative, he wants them to understand the theological misunderstandings that led them to commit and justify this behavior. You know, rules work well up to a point until something comes up that's not covered by the rules. If Paul can correct their flawed understanding and point them to the proper motivation, then maybe when the next big issue comes up, they'll be able to handle it without having been given some rule by Paul. And you know, Paul is not an enemy of knowledge. He's an enemy of knowledge that's not informed by faith. Knowledge is not directed by love. Knowledge is not the ground of Christian behavior. Love is. Now, we don't think of love and knowledge as natural opposites because they're not. But Paul is dealing with an attitude here that places knowledge above all else. You know, they know that an idol is nothing. They know that all food is clean, and thus they can eat food in an idol temple without any regard to anyone else, because they know these things. And Paul is saying, well, there's some things you don't know. You don't know as you ought to know, he's about to tell them. You know, knowledge is a requirement for our salvation. We must know that Jesus is the Son of God. We must know that we are dead in sins apart from Christ. We must know what we must do to be saved. Apart from knowledge, we're going to die in our sins and be eternally lost. That's why we proclaim the gospel, to tell people those things. But knowledge alone is not sufficient. It's necessary. It's not sufficient. Knowledge puffs up. It's like a balloon filled with hot air. The word puffed up occurs 7 times in the New Testament, 6 of them in this letter. You think arrogance was a problem the Corinthians had? Love, by contrast, builds up. One commentator wrote that love is the mortar between the bricks of the Christian building and the church. You know, some have taken this verse totally out of context to argue that knowledge isn't really important at all. You know, if Paul agreed with that proposition, then why was he writing this letter at all? The whole point of this letter is to tell the Corinthians that there were some things they didn't know. He's dealing with some Corinthian know-it-alls here, and he's telling them there's some things you don't know. And let me tell you about them. You know, in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I'll reject you. I think that's still God's message today. People can still be destroyed for lack of knowledge. What you don't know can kill you. These Corinthians had just a surface knowledge of Christianity. And yet they thought they knew all they needed to know. And you know, that attitude is with us yet. And many Christians today, one commentator wrote, they're like a duck paddling across the surface of a large lake, taking in only an inch of water, completely unaware of the fathomless depths that lie beneath as they study the Word of God. It's right across the surface. You know, in Psalm 119, verse 162, the psalmist wrote, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. There's not a better description of Bible study to be found anywhere, in or outside of the Bible. It's one who's looking for great treasure. The more you know about the Bible, though, the more you know you don't know. As you dive in, you read the commentaries, you read, it's an infinite supply of buried treasure for you to find. You'll never reach a point on any portion of the Bible where you can say, there's nothing more I need to study on that chapter. I'll just take that one out. I've mastered that chapter. That'll never happen in Bible study. I used to be a professor at SMU, and I would have had a number of PhD students, and I'd always tell them, you know, when you thought you knew everything, they gave you that bachelor's degree. And when you realized you didn't really know anything, they gave you that master's degree. And when you realize that no one else really knows anything either, they're going to give you a PhD. And that's true in a sense, because the more you know that you don't know. But saying there's always more that we can know is not the same as saying there is nothing we can know. The Bible tells us just the opposite. There are some things we can know. In John 8:32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If there's nothing we can know, then that is a hollow promise indeed. But Jesus said, you can know the truth, and we can know the truth. So just because there's a lot out there we don't know, and the more we study, the more we know we don't know, doesn't mean there aren't some things that we definitely can know, and there are those things. Paul is not fighting knowledge in these verses. He's fighting the same thing he's been fighting since chapter 1 of this letter, and that's arrogance. Verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. These people had everything all worked out. They knew all they needed to know. They didn't need any instruction from Paul or from anyone else. They would have been perfectly happy to have given Paul a crash course on Christian liberty, but they didn't need to learn anything from him on that subject. In their minds, being spiritual meant to have received this knowledge, or gnosis is the Greek term, meaning probably that the Spirit had given them some special knowledge, they thought, and Paul doesn't really tell them that they don't really know anything at all, that he agrees with some of their propositions. He's telling them there's something missing. There's something they've neglected. Paul basically agrees with their knowledge. There is one God. He certainly agrees with that. Idols aren't real. He certainly agrees with that. that food is not a matter of importance to God. He certainly agrees with that. But Paul knows that what they're doing with that knowledge is just dead wrong. Verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. That is a beautiful passage. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those that are His. Galatians 4:19, we are known by God. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul will later in this very book say, I know even as I also am known. You know, citizens living in a kingdom all know the king. But the king doesn't know all of them. But that's not true in the church. The king knows each of us in this kingdom. One final point here on this knowledge issue in Corinth is that I think we're seeing here the beginnings of this Gnostic heresy that would soon become a tremendous problem in the early church, as reflected, for example, in the epistles of John. The Greek word for knowledge, gnosis, occurs 6 times in the first 3 verses of this chapter. We talked about this a bit when we mentioned the Christ party back at the beginning of the 1 Corinthians letter. The Gnostics saw themselves as the truly spiritual, the truly knowledgeable elite. And they came to see the material world as corrupt and evil, and which caused them to deny that Jesus had come in the flesh. That's the problem John deals with in his epistles. That's the outgrowth of what I think what we're seeing here. The Gnostics taught there was some special or hidden knowledge that only they knew. And it was hidden. It was secret. And you know, we're suffering from that heresy today. Because this so-called Judas Gospel, this so-called Da Vinci Code, they're based on those false, heretical Gnostic writings that were created just to convince others they knew something that you didn't know. The best way for me to convince you I know something you don't know is to create some false gospel and say, well, I know this. Well, certainly you know it because you created it out of whole cloth. Not a truthful word in it. And then people dig it up and think, oh, I found the lost gospel of Judas. So we're suffering today from that particular heresy. Verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, since there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The Corinthians were correct that idols had no real existence. The psalmist told us the very same thing in very graphic language in Psalm 115, 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hand. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, they can't see, he continues. Since there is no reality to an idol, and why? Because there is no God but one, Paul says. How can anyone then be faulted for eating meat at a temple of an idol? Since the gods represented by those idols don't even exist, they would argue. There's just one God, so I can go anywhere I want to. There's no false God, because there is no other God but one. Well, as Paul will explain in chapter 10, that's only partially true, that the idol is nothing. The idol is certainly nothing in the sense it's just a piece of wood, and the false God doesn't exist. But there's something behind those idols that is real, and it's demons. And Paul is going to mention that in chapter 10. And John will broaden that point in the book of Revelation, make it even stronger, where he refers twice to the synagogue of Satan and refers to a Greek shrine as Satan's throne. Deuteronomy 32 talks about idol worship as a sacrifice to demons. So this wasn't a new idea either. It had always been the case. You know, there's a fascinating book out there called the Parthenon Code. I have a link to it on the blog at the bottom of the page there. And it addresses the question of where did Greek mythology come from? Did you ever think about that? Zeus and all the Greek. Where did they come from? Did someone just sit down one day and make them up? This book, the idea of this book is that if you want to know the true history of life before the flood, of course you look in the Bible and you read about the biblical characters and what really happened. But after the flood, when people started to fall away again, they looked back at the same characters and told a different history, a false history, from a reverse perspective. And those Greek gods are really match up to some of the patriarchs before the flood, told from a false perspective. And this book makes that point. Again, there's a link to it on the website. But if that's true, doesn't that really set up the enmity here between the Greek idol worship and the true worship of the one God. It really sets us a fascinating scene. Now, verse 6 tells us four things about God that are fundamental to our Christian faith. One, God is our Father. That concept certainly existed in Judaism before Christ came, but Jesus told us what it really means. He told us what it means to have God as our Father. Second, God is our Creator. Unlike all these false gods, the one true God stands apart from the natural world because He created it, the source of it. Third, Jesus the Lord is equal with God the Father. In the same breath that Paul asserts there is only one God, he applies the designation Lord to Jesus. And that word Lord in the Greek translation of the Old Testament was only ever applied to God. So he certainly understands that Jesus the Lord is equal with God the Father. And no one reading this and understanding the Old Testament could have ever come to any other conclusion. And fourth, it is through God and for God that we exist. That statement is not just a creed, it's a personalized creed. Paul points to all creation, but he also focuses on the new creation, the church, and says it's through God that we in the church exist. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. The word conscience appears 20 times in Paul's letters, 8 of which are here in chapters 8 and 10. It refers to a moral compass. A weak conscience is one that's unable to make appropriate moral choices. It refers to someone who can easily be led astray. This is the first instance of the word conscience in the New Testament. And it's one commentator said it's one of the few instances where Paul's theological vocabulary may have come from his Greek background rather than his Jewish background. Now, some have seen a contradiction between verse 1 and verse 7. All of us possess knowledge. Verse 7, not all possess this knowledge. But of course, there's no contradiction there. We've talked about what that knowledge is referring to. And certainly, even the weak, I think, knew that the idol was nothing. But their heart, their emotions, was telling them something different because they had grown up in that idol's temple. They'd worshipped that idol all the way up to their conversion. And so it was very hard for them to go in and just completely take that out of their mind. So they may have known intellectually an idol was nothing, but emotionally, I think they had trouble knowing that and differentiating between the two. Verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You know, verse 11 is a very strong challenge to these Corinthians who thought they had the right, this right of yours, to eat in an idol's temple. What they were doing could cause another Christian to be eternally lost, to perish. The issue here does not revolve around the one with a weak conscience. Paul's goal is to change the behavior of the so-called strong, who despite their imagined spiritual sophistication, are in danger of being partners with demons, he's going to tell them in chapter 10. The net effect of all this is to prohibit eating the food in the idol's temple. You know, some have argued that, well, if there's no weak brother to witness the activity, then I guess it's okay to go in there and eat food in an idol's temple. Well, Paul's going to tell them that's consorting with demons. That's going in and eating with a demon, is what he's going to tell them in chapter 10. The Corinthians were in danger of causing other Christians to fall back into idolatry and lose their eternal salvation. The Corinthian church was engaged in a battle with idolatry. And some were consorting with the enemy, and others were being killed by friendly fire. That's the situation we had there. Paul reminds them they are endangering a person for whom Christ died. Remember how he started off this chapter saying they lacked love? He's now comparing their loveless actions with the greatest love imaginable. Christ died for this person, and your lovelessness is endangering that person for whom Christ died. Further, as verse 12 tells us, they were sinning against Christ by their actions. The church is the body of Christ, and those who harm the body sin against Christ. In fact, they were holding Christ up to an open shame all over again, a public disgrace, as Hebrews 6:6 tells us, by causing some to turn their back on Christ and go back into idolatry. And Paul knew what it meant to sin against Christ, because he had once done that very thing when he was persecuting the church. Remember what Jesus said to him? Saul, Saul, why persecute the church? No. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? I think Paul is probably remembering that as he's talking to these people who are in danger of harming the body of Christ. Well, why then did Paul begin with this argument in chapter 8? When later, in chapter 10, he's going to come right back to, I think, what he told them before, and that is, you cannot go into that idol's temple. Why did he start this way and not start with a strict prohibition? Well, I think Paul started this way because that's how the Corinthians started. Paul works his way through their argument, point by point, and shows that Christian ethics and theology move in an entirely different direction from the way they were going. They had neglected the most important thing, which is love. They had the knowledge, but it was loveless knowledge. And you know, Paul's response here fits perfectly with the pattern he used elsewhere in the letter. In other situations, he ended up with a prohibition, but he started off trying to correct the problem at a deeper level, trying to get them to understand their misunderstanding of the gospel. The imperative often follows the indicative with the Apostle Paul. Sexual immorality is wrong, absolutely wrong. Idolatry is wrong, and it's absolutely wrong. But Paul doesn't begin there. The Christian life is not determined by a list of rules and prohibitions. That's what religion had become for the Pharisees. And that's how they spent all their time trying to find loopholes. Here are the rules. Now, how can I get around them? Paul wanted to avoid the follow-up letter where the Corinthians would then ask him about 1,000 special cases to his rule he'd just given them. He wanted them to understand that some things are totally incompatible with a life in Christ. And a true follower of Christ will flee from those things and not lead anyone into those areas. And they don't need any special rule for that. They just know that's totally apart from the way a Christian should live. That's the end of the first half of 1 Corinthians. We thank you for your attention and for your participation in the whole class, the whole course. Next week, if you're with us for the exciting part 2, we'll be in a new room, room 103, and we will start next week with chapter 9. Thank you for your attention.